I would like to think that the greatest decision that my wife ever made was to marry me December 27, 1946. But it wasn't. That was not her best decision. The best decision that she, as well as many others of us, ever made was to decide upon Christianity, to become a Christian, to confess her Lord, repent of her sins, and be buried with him for the remission thereof. Now, while you're putting all of those figures together and trying to remember how long ago that was, let's look at some equally great decisions that have been made by characters in Scripture. Some very good, some not so good. The process of decision making for all of mankind is, in most instances, heralding a turning point in life. Maybe in the way of thinking, maybe in the way that we act, the things that we do, the things that we say. These are preceded by a process of deciding. We do it every day, time after time after time. Some of them less significant, some of them rather insignificant. But the decisions that we make are what determine the direction that our life takes. And sad to say, the jailhouse is full of people who make the wrong decision. And I dare say that if you are as myself and others in the audience this evening have made any decisions, you've made some wrong ones. You've made some that you wish you could recall, some that have affected your life in a less than positive way, shall we say. But being able to make the right decision is that feature about us that strengthens our character. It strengthens who we are, what we are, what we do, what we say. A rule of life for all of us is, preferably in the early stages of life, to make good decisions and stand by them. That's a problem for us sometimes, standing by good decisions. How many people do you know that are no longer faithful to the Lord, that at one time made the good and healthy decision to become a Christian, that have since fallen by the wayside and have gone back to the miry clay from whence they moved in the first place? Sad? Yes. But decisions, good, can determine what we will be and where we will spend eternity. First, let's look at some Bible examples of decisions and later see some of the consequences of decisions. Take the personage of Lot. Interesting story. Lot, as the nephew of what was commonly known among the Jews as Father Abraham, was called by God out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, from among a heathen society that worshipped sundry gods in some rather pitiful ways. Unthinkable ways, in fact. And when Abraham, or Abram at that time, answered the call of God to go into the land that he would show him, and into the land that he would eventually give him and provide abundantly for him. He brought with him Lot, and they journeyed for many days out to the direction of the land that God would show him. As they moved along the way, spending some time here and some time there, it became necessary for Abram and Lot to come together and make some decisions regarding their people. Each of the men and their entourage, as we shall say, had prospered so well at God's blessings that they had abundance in cattle and sheep and goats and herdsmen. So far as the world's goods were concerned, they had become wealthy indeed. And the two parties had grown to such numbers that the herdsmen would contend with each other for grazing rights as they went along the way. So Abram proposed to Lot that we need to divide up. We need to separate our people and prevent the arguing and the contesting that has been going on for some time. So Abram proposed to Lot, there are two directions that we can go. We can go down to the well-watered plains of the Jordan, or we can go to the highland country where it is less prosperous for herding. Lot, being the perceiving or perceptive type individual that he was, chose to go to the well-watered plains of the Jordan because here was abundance of grass. And he reasoned within himself. I can just see him thinking. Now, if I take my group and my cattle and my herds and go down to the Jordan, there will be an abundance of water, an abundance of food, and the Lord will prosper me greatly. Well, he was right to a degree. Lot made the unfortunate decision to decide to eventually move into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you know the story, Sodom and Gomorrah moved into him. He had neighbors on the left that were pitifully debased. He had neighbors on the right of the same persuasion. Down the street, in the next block, over on the outskirts of town, everywhere, there was this awful, awful sinfulness that was going on. So much so that the God of heaven chose to destroy it literally and completely by raining fire from heaven down upon it. Lot made a bad decision in choosing to go to the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Jacob, another well-known character of this early period of biblical history, made an appropriate decision when his father Isaac forbade him to marry the women of Canaan, and that he was to go to the home of his mother's parents and there to choose a bride in Padan Aram. He provisioned himself and began the journey to Padan Aram. They didn't have four-wheel drive vehicles in those days, so he had to walk, and it took some time. He couldn't make it in the day. So he set up a camp, as it were, to spend the night. And he pillowed for himself a stack of rocks, and there he lay down to sleep. And in the night, he had a vision, as in a dream. And what he saw was a ladder that was lowered from heaven to earth. And ascending and descending on the ladder were the angels of Almighty God. He became about halfway frightened at the things that he received. And when he awakened from his dream, he said, "Surely God is here in this place." And he erected more of the rocks to memorialize the place that he might remember it, that he could do further so far as building in that place at a later time. So he went on to choose the bride of the daughters of Laban and make a covenant with God before he arrived. They renewed the covenant that God had made with Abram in the long ago, that Canaan and all of its environs and all of its houses that they had never lived in and all of their vineyards that they had never planted or tilled would become theirs if he would but obey God. Sometimes you're taken aback at the way these old worthies of Scripture reasoned with Almighty God. Jacob concluded that this I will do if God will bless me on my journey, take me safely to where I'm going, acquire the bride that I seek, and return me to the home of my parents. Most of us in this day and time are not so presumptive as that. We speak in humility and faint-heartedness to a God that is so powerful to create and sustain a creation that we do not even know the measurements of. But I guess, given the circumstances and the time and the setting, probably we would reason as they did in that day and age. So Jacob made a great decision. Let's move on to Moses in the land of Egypt. The children of Israel have come down in numbering about 75, some 300 plus years before the incident occurs. And they have prospered at the hand of God to a degree that is unthinkable so far as the Egyptians are concerned. And they are so concerned about the Jews might increase in such numbers as to overwhelm them and they would lose their kingdom and all of its goods. So they began a process of eliminating any more coming on the scene. Pharaoh issued an edict that all of the midwives were to take the Jewish males that were born and slay them, that the Jews not increase in their population numbers. Moses escaped by the providence of God and came to rest on the shores of the Nile River, where Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens were bathing. And the sister of Moses saw to it that the mother of the child was found in order to nurse him and nurture him to a point where he would be able to sustain himself by eating his own food. And thus he grew up in the house of the daughter of Pharaoh, in a splendorous situation that it is impossible for us to describe, because all of the wealth of the society of earth existed at her disposal and at Moses' disposal. But Moses refused to be called the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. He gave up all of this grandeur and chose to spend the rest of his life with his people. He is led by the God of heaven to look after the children of Israel in the Exodus and wilderness wanderings that will ensue. He made the right decision. He made the right decision to flee from the house of Pharaoh's daughter and associate with his own people. Let's look at the decision of Joshua. Joshua looked with disgust on idols and the sundry gods that the children of Israel had taken up the habit of worshiping as they were in the land of Canaan, or about to go into the land of Canaan. Joshua says in the 24th chapter of the book that bears his name, verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was an appropriate decision. It is an appropriate decision for all of us as parents, or for all of us who are heads of households, to make the same decision and stand by it. He chose rather to serve God along with himself and his family. Interesting that Joshua at this time is making what we would call a farewell address. He is about to go to meet his maker after life on the earth of some 110 years. But that was his decision many, many years before this. He had made another decision among the people who were sent into the land to spy it out. He and a man by the name of Caleb made the decision that with God's help we can go in and take the land without any difficulty whatsoever. But the other 10 of the 12 spies overrode their decision and chose to decide that we can't do it. So Joshua made at least two really outstanding decisions in his life. One of the most interesting decisions that I find, because it is romantic to me, and I guess I've acquired that from my wife. Most women like romantic things. You know, kissy-kissy, stuff like that. Well, the book of Ruth is a kissy-kissy book to me. And I just delight in reading it. In the book of Ruth, to paraphrase the story, Ruth and her husband, Elimelech, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, are faced with a famine in Israel, in the land of Judah. And they need to relocate in order to find food to sustain themselves. And that's pretty much what life was in that day. It wasn't concerned about all of the things that most of us are concerned about here and now. They were just concerned about having enough food to live from day to day, from one meal to the next. That's pretty much the way it was. So Elimelech and Naomi, with their two sons, sojourned to the land of Moab, where they had heard that God had blessed the land and that the weather had prospered the land. So they moved to Moab, and here their sons married the women, two Moabites. One was married to Orpah, and the other one was married to the daughter, or to the young lady Ruth. And the troubles that beset Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons in Moab are horrible when you tell it. First, the sons die, and then the husband dies. And then here is this Jewish woman without any man whatsoever to care for her. And that is pretty much the way that things were in that time. There had to be men to care for other individuals who could not care for themselves. So she made the decision to go back to Judah from Moab, because word had come that God had providentially increased the production of the land back in Judah, and that times are now prosperous. I'd like to read in the 14th verse of the first chapter beginning, and continue reading through verse 17, as they set about to separate from each other, with Naomi going back to Judah, and the Moabitess women stayed. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth played unto her. This is the biblical way of saying that Orpah has made the decision that she will stay here in Moab, and that Ruth, who clave to her mother-in-law, will return with her. Verse 15, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. That's fantastic, to think that another person could be so devoted and attached to their mother-in-law. How many of you ladies that are mother-in-laws have that kind of devotion from your daughters-in-law? How many of you ladies have that kind of devotion from your daughters? To me, it's fabulous. The feelings that this young lady possessed for her mother-in-law are beyond our comprehension. Well, to shorten up the story, and for the sake of time, they return unto Judah, and with Naomi's coaching, eventually, as was the custom, the males of the brother that has died have the responsibility, the oldest one, to marry his wife and to bring up children in his name, that his name not perish from the earth. The older brother chose not to do that, then the next oldest brother, which is the one that Naomi wanted in the first place, Boaz, he assumed the duties of the older brother and married Ruth. And subsequently, she bare children, and the first that she bore was Obed. And if this doesn't catch your attention, you need to study your genealogy just a little bit more. Because Boaz and Ruth begat Obed, and then Obed begat Jesse. And whom did Jesse beget? You can answer. David. The genealogy is indicated in Matthew chapter 1. And it is also borne out in the book of Ruth. Now, you can call that happenstance if you want. I call it the providence of God. The decision of the prodigal son. They had a custom that is somewhat different than our day and age. You can't go to your dad anymore and say, give me my inheritance, and I'll go out into the world and kick up my heels and enjoy myself and spend it and come back and we'll talk about some more, or else going to work for you or something like that. But that's what happened in this case. The father gave the young man his inheritance, and he went out and he blew it. He spent it in ways that were inappropriate for money to be spent at that time. He wound up totally bereft of any cash, any friends, or anything. Had a job feeding, of all things, hogs for a person who was not a Jew. And was even tempted, when he came to himself, to start eating the same things that the hogs were eating. But he came to himself and he reasoned this way: I'll return to my father's house, and I will present myself to him as one who is not being deserving of being called his son, and will submit myself to servitude to him as the other servants. Well, we know the story. The end of it was that the father received him with open arms, cleaned him up, dressed him up, and put him back into the good graces of the family. But the decision of the young man to call for his inheritance in this untimely way were a bad decision. I will arise and go to my father, will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. This is the biblical saying that we mentioned earlier. He made the right decision to come back, the wrong decision to go. Some Bible indecisions. We mentioned Lot and his family. When they were rescued by the angels from Sodom and Gomorrah, they were told specifically not to look back, ordered specifically not to look back. But she was indecisive. She really didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. So she looked back and paid the price by being turned into a pillar of salt. The rich young ruler that came up to Jesus and the disciples and reasoned with Jesus about, I think, first of all, his goodness, of how lawful he was to the Jewish customs, traditions, and laws, the laws of Moses. And Jesus told him that you lack one thing. To paraphrase, you have great wealth. What you need to do is to sell, to dispose of this wealth. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. But he turned away, refusing to obey. He was very sad because he was very rich. He made a bad decision. Pilate, in his indecisiveness, made a bad decision. As you read the account given by the various gospel writers, you can't help but conclude that Pilate really did not want to see Jesus crucified. But because the people cried, "Give us Jesus, give us Jesus, give us the man who calls himself Christ," what they were saying was, "This man who says that he is the Christ." And he gave in to it because he was fearful of what would happen to his office. He was fearful of what would happen to his life. Felix, when Paul reasoned with him, making his defense of being carted off to prison in Rome, when he reasoned about temperance, righteousness, and the judgment, the scriptures say in the 24th chapter of Acts that he trembled. He became afraid. And he made the decision, when I have a more convenient time, let's get together and talk about these things. But he was scared to death. He made a wrong decision. Agrippa, when Paul stood before him, making the same speech, in fact, that he did before Felix, Agrippa concluded, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He made a bad decision. because there isn't any record that he ever came together with Paul again to do so. In conclusion, man must decide for himself. It doesn't make any difference what it is. We, as chargeable human beings, have to make decisions all of the time. The decision as to be saved or unsaved, or to continue in the unsaved state, lies solely within each of us. We make the decision. We are the ones with the power of choice. Even God himself cannot make the decision for you. God, in all of his glory and might and power, cannot make the decision for you to become a Christian, to put off the old man of sin, to put on Jesus of Nazareth, who died for your sins in baptism, that you might be saved eternally. Even Christ cannot make the decision for you. The Holy Spirit, with all of the inspired writings of the Bible, with all of the wisdom of Scripture, cannot make the decision for you. The angels of heaven that have done so many things at the insistence of God and have so much great power, the archangel himself cannot make the decision for you. Loved ones in your family, those who so dearly desire and long for your salvation, they cannot make the decision for you. Only you can make the decision, if that decision is needful to be made at this time. What will your decision be as we stand and sing?